You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 10 is where we are again this evening. If you would join with me, please, in turning there. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, and tonight we return to verses 1 through 5. Again, looking at these verses this morning, thinking about elements that you find in faithful discipleship. We are taking note of how our Lord prepared His disciples for what would lie ahead of them in terms of ministry, and we learn from that something about our own work in preparing servants of Christ for ministry in and through the life of the church. Let's read beginning at the first verse, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. The Bible says this, "And summoning His 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." Verse 2, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these, the first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them." Let's stop there and go to our God together in prayer. Lord, we have gathered again to give You praise, and that is good for our souls. We're so grateful that You have entrusted to Your church the means of ministry by which we are strengthened, encouraged, built up in our faith, prepared for each day that we face, strengthened so that we, Lord, are persevering. And we know that the ultimate explanation for that is Your preserving power. We thank You that You have loved us as You have, that You have joined us to Your Son, made us alive together with Him, given us the name Child of God, clothed us in His righteousness, stationed us in grace, put us in a position where the evil one cannot touch us, even as we sang a moment ago, "Christ is mine forevermore." So thankful tonight, Lord, that You have not only saved us, but You keep us forever. We gather around Your Word again because, Lord, this is our food, this is our sustenance, and we ask You to teach us. To that end, Lord, I am completely dependent. I ask You to help me as I preach tonight. We are all dependent. As we listen, we ask You to deal with us in a way that only You, the living God, can, so that when we leave tonight, our hearts will have been dealt with in the way that You know we need. Correct us, Lord, where we need it. Encourage us where we need it. Lord, You know us. You know Your servants perfectly. And so would You, Spirit of God, take Your sword in hand and deal with our lives tonight. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer is non-negotiable when it comes to life and ministry. This is something that we saw in the 9th chapter, the 38th verse. Our Lord has assessed the great need that is in this world, and He has taught His disciples to look to God for the meeting of that need. "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." He said the harvest is great, it's plentiful, but the workers are few. So how do you address that issue? Well, you pray, and you pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that He would supply the laborers that are needed. Prayer is essential. And this is the first step, really, in developing a disciple. We all had to learn of our utter dependency upon God. This is where we were when the Lord saved us, and this is where we must remain as we walk with Christ, a continual understanding of our need before God, our dependence upon Him. But our Lord doesn't stop with prayer. As we come to the 10th chapter, we begin to see a transition. Matthew's been telling us what Jesus did. Now he tells us what Jesus did to prepare His men for what they would do. And in fact, we're about to see them sent out on an early training mission, an early experience of ministry that would train them for their ministry after His ascension. The ministry that would be entrusted to them for the rest of their lives. And so in thinking about this, we're paying attention to some of the elements that we find in these verses about how our Lord prepared His men, and we're thinking about how these truths instruct us as we think about preparing people for ministry. We're thinking about faithful discipleship. And I told you this morning that there are 4 points I would give you. We just dealt with one this morning. Let me briefly review. We talked this morning about the action that accompanies prayer. Jesus called these men to prayer, but then He took action after calling them, after exhorting them to that need for prayer. What does He do? Well, we saw from the Gospel of Luke that Jesus Himself prayed. In fact, He prayed an entire night before He called these men to Himself and commissioned the 12 apostles. And so our Lord was the great way shower. He was the perfect model of the very thing He was calling upon His disciples to do. And we talked about that, the importance in the work of discipleship of not just imparting instruction, but imparting an example. And we took that down even to the level of our home life as we think about the next generation of the Lord's servants being trained in our homes, how important it is for us as parents not just to instruct our children, but to show them the way, to be living examples of the things that we teach them. And just as that example is to be set in the life of the home, so it's to be set in the life of the church, we don't just pray about things, we take action to live out what we exhort about, what we instruct about. So He Himself entered into prayer. Then He chooses 12 who would serve as an answer to the need that they had prayed about. He says to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. Well, what are these 12 men going to be but workers in the harvest? And so these men were not just to pray about these things, but they're to be ready to be an answer to their prayers. And we talked about the importance of being willing to act on the very things we're praying about. We pray about our marriages, but are we willing to obey the Lord when He gives us instruction in His Word about how to live in marriage? We pray about the raising of our children, but are we willing to embrace the commands of Scripture necessary to be good parents? And you can apply that in anything you want to talk about. We pray about these things, but are we ready to be active in the answering of our prayers? Are we willing to act on what we're praying about? And that's important as we think about training people for ministry. Are you willing to put away double-mindedness, as the book of James talks about? Lord, unite my heart to fear Your name. Am I ready, you know, as I ask the Lord to show me, realizing I'm going to find answers in His Word, then am I willing to act on what I learn? To be obedient as one who seeks the face of God. We talked about the kind of men that are qualified to be discipled. These were saved men. We talked about the stages of their calling, how initially they're called to faith in Christ as Messiah. Then some of them are called away from their work life to follow Jesus full time and to learn from Him life on life. We talked about the nature of discipleship being spiritual friendship and how we walk together along this journey of following the Lord Jesus Christ, how this takes place in the life of the church. These are men who will be given ministry opportunities to prepare them for future ministry opportunities. We talked about the importance of putting people into situations, positions where they practice the things they're learning, but with oversight, with accountability, with responsibility. So we talked about all of the sorts of action that accompany prayer, which brings us to the second point we'll begin tonight, and that is not only do we see action that accompanies prayer, but in our Lord's example, we see the authority that accompanies purpose. The authority that accompanies purpose. There's an action that accompanies prayer, and there's authority that accompanies the Lord's purpose for our lives. This is a principle for all time. God grants us authority in keeping with our assignments. The Lord calls these men. He's going to send them out on a mission. What does He do before He sends them out? But He grants them authority for what they're going to be doing. Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. In fact, the language changes. They are referred to in verse 1 as disciples. They're referred to in verse 2 as the apostles. They are men who are sent out, sent forth. And they go forth with His authority. The same is true today. We are given ministry assignments, and with those assignments, the Lord, He grants authority. The authority is biblical authority. That is, the confines of our authority will always be found in Scripture, nothing beyond Scripture, which means it's limited authority and it's mediated authority. It's not an authority that belongs to us by nature. It's an authority that is assigned to us. It is a stewardship for which we are accountable in terms of how we exercise it. The authority that God gives for ministry is always for edification. It is never for destruction. It is never to be exerted in a way that is self-exalting, self-centered, and therefore destructive to the people who have to abide under it. Rather, it is an authority given for service, to benefit someone else, to invest in someone else, to build up another person. And this is true, dear ones, in every realm of authority. I mean, even as you think about the authority granted to you as a parent, understand you're going to give an account one day to Jesus about how you exercised it, and God gave you that authority to build up your children in the faith, to oversee them in a way that helps them along in life. It's not to tear them down, but to build them up. The same is true in marriage. The same is true in the church. When Paul talks about apostolic authority in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he writes in verse 8, "For even if I boast a little too much of our authority," and he's doing this, as you know, to put away false teachers from that church, to protect them. He's insisting on the authority they were given as apostles. And so he had to engage in what was foolishness for him, but it was necessary for them. And he says, "Even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed." I'm going to talk about our authority, but I know this, and you need to know that I know this. God gave us this authority to build you up, not to hurt you. In 2 Corinthians 13:10, he repeats that. He says, "For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me." Just stop there and say something. There is a time when that authority is exerted in forceful ways. I mean, Paul was going to meet with his church, and it might be necessary that he deals with them forcefully. He says, however, that he prefers not to engage in some kind of severe use. Listen again to what he says, "that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for the building up and not for tearing down." So if we understand authority rightly, we always see it in that context. Authority is given for building up, not for tearing down. It is not given for self-exaltation, but to serve as Christ's servants, to wed people's hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be an instrument to help them along in their walk with Him. Yet that authority is practical and it is effectual, as we hear in Paul's words when he says that he might not have to be severe. He doesn't want to be, but it is a real authority, a practical authority, an effectual authority nonetheless. Something to notice here, as the Lord grants authority to the 12, it is a unique authority. The authority He grants them is not the same authority granted to us. I'll talk about this more in just a moment. But notice it is unique. One of the things that makes it unique is that it's communicated directly by Christ. Jesus gave them authority. This is gathered from the opening words. In summoning His 12 disciples, gave them authority. That is, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. I mean, this speaks to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, doesn't it? That He has the authority to communicate authority. And that the authority He communicates has to do with the use of the power of God. I mean, who can communicate the authority to cast out demons? Who can communicate the authority to heal all kinds of diseases and sicknesses? The Lord Jesus could, because He is the Son of God. And so you see the uniqueness of the one who's granting the authority, that He has the authority to say to these 12, "Here's what you're going to be able to do." That is unique authority. And then it's also unique in that what He's communicating to them had to do with miraculous signs. He casts out demons, they will cast out demons. He heals all manner of sickness and disease, they will do the same in His name. And He does this again later when it comes to 72 disciples that He sends out. Luke 10:17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is indeed a unique communication of authority, and it speaks to us of the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. These men, for a time, will serve like extensions of his presence, because what he was doing, they will be able to do, and he's the one who gave them the authority to do that. So this is unique. However, I want you to understand that in at least one sense, this hasn't changed. This is a common action. The signs of an apostle, that's unique, non-repeatable. But the Lord still sends his disciples out into the world with his authority. And I want you to stop for a moment and really let that sink in. If you had been among the 12 and he says, "Now I'm going to send you out and you're going to have authority to do this." If you know that he's really the Messiah, if you know he's the Son of God, you don't doubt that you're going to have that authority. He's told you you will, and so you know it's true. And then as the 72 come back rejoicing, you discover that it's true. What he says that you're able to do, you're able to do. Well, you do know that when the Lord gave the Great Commission to his church, he also speaks of authority. Matthew 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" He's with us, he says, as we go forth making disciples. He's there. As we go out into the world, we come, we gather to be edified, we gather to be taught, to be strengthened. We depart this place, this gathering of the saints, we depart as ministers of reconciliation, as evangelists to the world. And our Lord goes with us as we go out to make disciples. The next time you have an opportunity to witness to someone, would you remind yourself that you're not by yourself, that you're not alone, that the Lord is there with you? He's there with you as you're sharing the good news of him, as you're sharing the Word of God. He's with us as we teach his Word to those disciples. We make disciples and then we teach them everything that he's given us to impart to disciples. So as we preach the Word of God, the Lord is with us. As we teach in our Bible study classes, the Lord is with us. As we meet in our small groups to teach the Word of God, the Lord is with us. Even as we serve as disciplers of the next generation in our homes, we don't do that alone. The Lord is with us. How that ought to encourage us and grant to us the right kind of boldness and courage and confidence. We're not just doing this in his name. We're doing this in his presence and with his help. And he promises that he will be with us as long as he leaves us here to do this work, to the end of the age, until we see him face to face. He has not just called us to a work. He has granted us the authority and the ability that we need to accomplish that work. He doesn't send you out without the necessary equipment. So just as he commissions the 12, sends them out on a unique mission, grants them the authority that they need to accomplish the mission, so the Lord calls us to ministry, sends us out, and grants us everything we need to do what he's called us to do. That has not changed. And that involves real power. Just as they saw the power of God on display in the authority that he granted them, so you and I are operating in ministry, if we're operating, yielded to Christ, submitted to his word, filled with the Spirit, do you understand we are operating in the power that comes from God? Not a strength of our own, but a strength that he gives us. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Paul, describing his work in Colossians 1:29, writes, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Ephesians 3:7 says, "Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." Do you recognize your need for the power of God? And do you recognize the faithfulness of God to supply us with the power we need to obey him, with the power that we need to do the ministry that he's assigned to us? So there's an action that accompanies prayer. We pray, yes, but then we're ready to be a part of the answer to our prayers. And there's an authority that accompanies purpose. When God has something for us to do, he grants us the authority necessary to carry it out, the power necessary to carry it out. And just like a right understanding of prayer is necessary in the work of discipling another, it is vitally important as we disciple people that we teach them a right perspective of authority. Are we doing this well? Are we teaching people a biblical, godly perspective of authority? Yes, chiefly, firstly, preeminently, God's authority. But then how that God who has authority over us has designed to work through authority. Are we teaching people to respect authority? You know, God blesses us with gifts that we receive after we are saved. He also blesses us with things that we receive before we were saved, that then we're able to rightly access after we are saved. And one of those natural gifts that the Lord gave me in my family growing up is even before my dad was walking with Christ and before I knew Jesus, I was taught to respect authority. And then after the Lord saved me, you see this in his word. My dad wasn't tying it to scripture, but it was still a good lesson. And then I began to see it in the Word of God, and I began to see how God designed to work through structures of authority, how important that was. One of the things that characterizes a wayward generation, a culture that is sliding down that ladder of depravity, is there's no respect for authority, often described as a rebellious generation. Are we teaching people to respect authority, to respect the authorities that are represented in government, to respect the authorities that are represented in the church, to respect authority that's represented in the home, represented at work? This is a part of living a godly life. You have respect for God-ordained authority. Yes, we understand there are limits to it and all of that. Never submit to human authority in a way that defies God's authority. Can't be submitted to God's authority. But nonetheless, the God who has all authority has taught his people to respect authority. You remember the man, the Roman centurion, who amazed the Lord Jesus, who said, you don't have to go to my home. You just speak the word, and my servant will be made well. Jesus marveled at his faith. You remember what that man described about his own life? Because I'm a man who's under authority, and he's a man who's in authority. And he says to one person, go and do this, and they do it. And he says to another, and they go do it. He had an understanding of authority that allowed his faith to flourish. Do you just see people in the human realm, or do you see the Lord? Do you recognize that he's at work through people? Yes, fallen, some of them redeemed. Some of them not redeemed, yet the Lord is at work through the authority structures that he's ordained in this world. We also must teach people to exercise authority in reverence toward God, to exercise authority with reverence toward God. As I said, and I just want to repeat it, we're going to give an account for how we make use of authority. The Lord has given you some authority in some realm. Well, how are you using it, and are you using it with this in mind? One day you will stand before your God. One day you will stand before your Savior, and you're going to give an account for what you did with it. That will change the way that you make use of it. If you live your life in the fear of the Lord, if you remember that you're someone who is always submissive to authority. I mean, you're always under authority. Whatever the organization is that you're working in, even if you're at the very top of the authority chain, if you're the one with the most authority, you do understand you are still under the authority of God. This is what you see when the Bible addresses masters who had slaves. They're reminded, you have a master in heaven. In your culture, perhaps, the ideology is you have full authority over all of your slaves. Yeah, but do you understand? You have a master in heaven. And one day you're going to give an account to him. So that humility should characterize anyone who's making a godly use of authority. It grieves me to see a generation of young men who don't understand how to lead a wife well. That authority for them is something heavy-handed. It's something demanding, selfish. Godly use of authority isn't serve me. It's how can I serve you? Again, it's given for the building up, not for the destroying. How would it change your view of authority if you said, whatever authority God has given me, he's given me for investment's sake. To invest in someone else, to build someone else up, to make their life better for the cause of Christ. How can I do that? So that we begin to see authority as a stewardship. So our Lord grants authority, and one of the key principles in discipleship in the local church is we have to teach people a right view of prayer, the necessity of it. It's essential. It's non-negotiable. Yet action, I'm ready to take action on the very things I'm praying about. Authority, God grants us what we need to do what he's called us to do, yet we exercise that authority always under authority with reverence and within the limitations set forth in Scripture, so that our perspective of authority is biblical and godly and honors Christ and blesses other people. Third thing I want you to notice in what our Lord does with these men, the associations that accompany pastoral ministry, the action that accompanies prayer, the authority that accompanies purpose, then the associations that accompany pastoral ministry. Because after Matthew records that he commissioned these 12 men, he gives us their names. Verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these, the first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Mark tells us that when Jesus sends these men out, he sends them out in pairs. Mark 6, 7 says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. But what I want you to recognize is that our Lord trained his men in such a way that they had to learn they didn't just have a relationship to him, they had a relationship to each other. These are real men with real names, a variety of backgrounds, some of them already related to each other in some ways, all of them ultimately related to each other by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as they serve Jesus, they're going to have to learn to serve with each other. He doesn't send them out individually, he sends them out in pairs. And something you see consistently in the gospel accounts is that even as Christ was teaching these men about how to think about him, how to think about God, how to think about their world, he was teaching them how to think about their relationship to each other, their relationship to other believers. For example, he taught these men they were not to compete with each other, but to serve each other. Mark 9:33, and they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Don't you know I can't imagine how they felt. What were you talking about? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Gentlemen, stop competing with each other. Serve each other. John 13, verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." It's not enough to know it. You're blessed if you do it. Easier to think about servanthood than to serve. Easier to talk about servanthood than to serve. If you know what I'm talking about, men, then you're blessed if you practice it. Serve one another. And he taught them that this service was loving service. They were not only to serve one another, they were to love each other. John 13, 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Our Lord sending these men out, but as he goes on training them over a three-year period, there is this pattern of teaching them how to relate to each other. Don't compete, serve each other. Love each other. And in this way, people will know you belong to me. This is ministry, serving Christ together. This is the joy we have. This is the privilege we have to serve Christ together. Ministry is a brotherhood. We serve Christ with our brethren. Ministry is a fellowship of slaves. I'm a slave of Christ. You're a slave of Christ. We are fellow slaves serving the Lord Jesus. Ministry is teamwork. God has assigned to each one of us a spiritual gift. None of our gifts are exactly the same. We all fit into the body differently, but each one of us is necessary until He removes us, and then someone else fills our place. But you can't say, because I'm not a hand, you know, I'm a foot, I have no use. No, the body's made up of all of its members, and each one is necessary. In fact, that's what ministry is. It is the functioning of the body of Christ, using that analogy. We are each members of the body, and as we function together, the work gets done. So that we can say that ministry is the convergence of a variety of spiritual gifts. All of these gifts and all of their variety functioning together for the glory of God, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's ministry. And as our Lord calls these men, commissions these men, He's going to be teaching them this. You're not competing with each other, you're serving. With each other, and you're serving each other, and you're loving each other. This is what ministry is meant to be. What kind of men are these that He's chosen? These 12. Well, they're common men. Next week I'm going to take some time to deal with these names and to learn what we can learn about them from the Scriptures. But tonight, the one thing I just want to point out is that they were common. And that is not something to be passed over. Christ gathered them for the most important task the world will ever see. They're going to be the foundation for His church. And He chose common men. Fishermen. Tax collector, men who are regarded by other people as unimpressive. Acts 4:13, as the crowds are hearing the apostles speak for Christ, the Bible says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." That hasn't stopped. The Lord is still making use of mostly common people. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why has God chosen to work in such a way? Next statement, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God uses people like us so that nobody has any doubt about who's doing the work. God uses people like us so that when the work is done and it's marvelous, we all know whose power explains it. Common men. Growing men. He chose men who are easy to recognize as not yet completed. They're not perfect, but they are made of the right stuff. The Lord knows them. He chose men who could argue with each other. What were we talking about along the way? Silence. Self-condemning silence. That's the kind of men he chose. Who would sometimes put their foot in their mouth. Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to consume these people who've just treated you rudely? That kind of person he made one of his apostles. People who at times disappointed him with their unbelief or slowness to learn. How long will I be with you? Oh, you have little faith. Chose men who sometimes acted without thinking. Peter, in passion, chops off the ear of Malchus. Christ heals that person right there as he's being arrested. Peter not acting in accordance with Jesus, just acting rashly. Chose men who could say something astoundingly perceptive in one moment, then astoundingly stupid in the next. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're not going to go to the cross. Get behind me, Satan. Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. It's perceptive. It is supernaturally perceptive, yet get behind me, Satan. Just a few moments later. Does that encourage you? It should. If you know Jesus Christ genuinely, if you're His disciple, you know how far you have left to go. You know how much you need to grow. And the Lord makes use of people just like you, just like me. These are common men. These are associated men, associated not only by their commonness, but more than that. Some of these men were associated with each other before their calling as apostles. Natural associations. Peter and Andrew are brothers. James and John, sons of Zebedee, are brothers. Think about that. The privilege given to these brothers to serve together as disciples of Jesus, apostles in the Lord's church. Most of the disciples, if not all of them, were from Galilee. Acts 2:7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" So the Lord chooses His disciples from a region that's not highly thought of. But though some of them were associated in those ways, all of them will be associated after their calling as His disciples. In fact, what the Lord is doing in Matthew 10 is preparing them for what they're going to share in together as His followers. Look at verse 16 of Matthew 10 and what we read there. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you over, do not worry about how or what you're to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you're to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. You're going to share in my how they treat me. You're going to share in that, and you're going to share in this together. As his disciples, they will all be associated together. And much of what our Lord speaks of there happens after his ascension. And the same is true for us. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We, as the Lord's disciples, suffer together. All of them associated by sovereign choice, even the one who doesn't belong. Not there by accident, there by the choice of God to fulfill Scripture. John 6, verse 70, Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. On another occasion, he said to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. He goes on to describe that they would go forth and bear fruit. This is what they were ordained to. Common men, associated men. Some of them associated naturally. All of them associated supernaturally as disciples of Jesus. All associated by sovereign choice. William Hendrickson comments, he says, we cannot fail to be impressed with the majesty of the Savior, whose drawing power, incomparable wisdom, and matchless love were so astounding that he was able to gather around himself and to unite into one family men of entirely different, at times even opposite, backgrounds and temperaments. Included in this little band was Peter the optimist, but also Thomas the pessimist, Simon the one-time zealot, hating taxes, eager to overthrow the Roman government, but also Matthew, who had voluntarily offered his tax-collecting services to that same Roman government. Peter, John, and Matthew, destined to become renowned through their writings, but also James the Less, who remains obscure but must have fulfilled his mission. What variety on display in these common men, yet the Lord chooses them, unites them in his name, and is going to use them for his glory. Associations, you see, associations in pastoral ministry. This is what we're still learning. How to love each other, how to serve together, despite our differences, despite our differences in background and temperaments and personalities, how to love each other, how to serve together. These are organized men. Organized men. Very interesting when you study these lists where the apostles are listed. There's something common about them. There's a clear pattern in the lists. D.A. Carson points this out. He said, many significant things arise from comparing these lists. By the way, you find a list in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, Acts chapter 1. Carson says this, Peter is always first. Judas Iscariot always last. Matthew uses first in connection with Peter. Do you see that in verse 2? The first Simon. Carson says this, the word cannot mean he was the first convert. Andrew or perhaps John was. And probably does not simply mean first on the list, which would be a trifling comment. More likely it means first among equals. Carson says the first four names of all four lists are those of two pairs of brothers whose call is mentioned first. Matthew chapter 4 verses 18 through 22. In each list, there are three groups of four, each group headed by Peter, Philip, James the son of Alphaeus, respectively. But within each group, the order varies, even from Luke to Acts, except that Judas is always last. This suggests, if it does not prove, that the 12 were organizationally divided into smaller groups, each with a leader. And I agree with that, and I've been saying this for quite some time. I think you see in the New Testament, a kind of leadership that involves plurality but functional structure. And that's healthy for ministry. But this is something that an egalitarian culture chafes at. The idea that people can have equal value, equal dignity, but by God's design, not equal prominence or functional equivalence. So usefulness, cooperation, serving each other, loving each other does not rule out organizational distinction. You can have both at the same time. And that honors the Lord. So action that accompanies prayer, authority that accompanies purpose, associations that accompany pastoral ministry. We have to learn to serve together. And finally, the fourth thing, the assignments that accompany preparation. I'm just going to mention it, not going to deal with it. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. And this is not their ultimate sending out. This is an early experience in ministry. And this is a part of training disciples. Teach them the importance of prayer and to act on their prayers. Teach them that God has supplied everything they need for what they have to do. Teach them to love each other, serve one another, even as they serve Christ together. What a privilege that is. And then what do you do? You give them opportunities to do ministry, but in a way where there's oversight and accountability, and they become better and better prepared for what they're going to do in the future. This is faithful disciple making. So let me ask us as we finish, do you know both dependence and readiness? Talked about it this morning, but are you someone devoted to prayer? Is prayer like breathing for you? Are you regularly reminding yourself whatever it is you have to do in life, that without the Lord you can't do anything? So you're praying and you're praying and you're praying and you're praying. And yet, you're ready to act at the same time. Ready to move in answer to those prayers. Ready to be obedient with what the Lord reveals to you in Scripture. Are you ready even as you depend upon Him? Do you know confidence for what the Lord calls you to do, knowing He doesn't give you a purpose, He doesn't give you an assignment without providing what you need to do it? Not a confidence in yourself, but a confidence in Him. Try to encourage Jacob this morning as he led us for the first time. I know this is a daunting task, to try to follow Josh Philpott and lead us in worship, right? But I just said to him this morning, Jacob, you can't do better than your best for the Lord. Just do your best for Him and leave it to Him. And I'm sure he already knew that, but I just wanted to encourage him with that thought that we can't do better than our best. So Lord, here's my best. And then what you choose to do with it is in your hands. There's a restfulness in that, isn't there? And that's true with whatever it is the Lord calls you to do. Do you know that He will supply for you whatever you need to accomplish what He calls you to do? There's a confidence found in that. Do you love and appreciate the people you serve with? Do you understand that you have different gifts and you have different assignments? There's functional organization, but everybody's necessary so that you learn an appreciation, an admiration, a love for the people that you collabor with in the work of ministry. We had an example of it just this morning where we have a need that arises and some of the pastors here have to go and meet that need. And I meet another need at the very time they're meeting that need. All necessary to what this body needs at that moment. Different assignments, different giftedness, all necessary. So that you love and you appreciate the people you serve with. You're not competing with them, you're rejoicing over them. Have you learned that? And do you know the kind of humility that allows you to be prepared? You may get some assignments before you get your ultimate assignment. I mean, your life's assignment. But do you have the humility to let someone train you, to put you into ministry and then have oversight over you and to say, you know, this is something that needs to change. This is an area you need to grow in. When you stop learning, you are no longer qualified to teach. When you feel like you've arrived, you have forfeited an effective role as a disciple maker. Because there's nobody hearing my voice tonight who's arrived. We're just like those disciples, aren't we? Common people who often fail, but we have a perfect shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's teaching us and training us and using us despite us. Despite us. And along that journey, conforming us to his own image. And I can't think of anything more blessed than that. I can't think of anything that's a higher privilege than that, than to be used by the one who loves me despite me and is training me and making use of me as I love him and follow him. If you rejoice in that, would you say amen? Thank you, Lord, for making use of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you use clay jar vessels for your glory, for your honor, for your work in this world. Lord, help us to learn the lessons we've seen this day and to take them into our hearts. Seal these things to our hearts in a way that they change us. Lord, forgive us for the times that we think we can take your work and make it an expression of our little systems, ways that we've determined to train other people instead of understanding its fellowship, its a relationship with the living God, and we journey together in spiritual friendships, and life upon life makes its contribution, and together we're all, through the ministry of your word and your spirit, being grown up together into the image of your Son. Continue, Lord, to bless this congregation. Thank you for Daniel coming over to lead us tonight, and continue to bless the work in Katie, and in every way, Lord, work in a way that the Son of God is exalted, and the gospel of God is advanced. And the glory of God is preeminent, and men and women are brought to faith in Jesus, and those disciples are then taught what you would have us to teach. And all of it, every step of the way, with us living our lives in your presence and working by your power, for lo, you're with us even to the end of the age. Thank you for such a calling. Thank you for such a privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.